Please return with me in your Bibles to the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. You will find a pew Bible around you if you do not have your own. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and we're near the end of the book, chapter 29. The title of our sermon series, our short sermon series today, morning and evening, is Renewing Our Covenant with God, and we look this morning at this chapter under the title The Need to Renew Our Covenant with God. To celebrate the baptism of three covenant children as we are this morning, and to acknowledge the rolling out of our new baptismal liturgy, we turn this morning to this 29th chapter and then, Lord willing, tonight to the 30th chapter. We do so because these two chapters contain much of the theology, the beliefs underpinning the liturgy which we've already heard read this morning. And our consideration of these chapters help us to unpack the vows contained in the liturgy, the parental vows, namely of accepting the gospel of God's grace in Christ, of recognizing the need that these covenant children have of such a gospel, of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of promising to instruct these children in the truth of Scripture and the way of salvation by prayer as well and by example. And then the congregational vows of allegiance to God and prayer for these children, for these families, for their unity, as we have already mentioned. We come then to Deuteronomy 29 and 30, beginning with this 29th chapter, and we find that these chapters are a summary of the entire book of Deuteronomy. It has been said that the book of Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament from the standpoint of God's revelation to man. What is at the heart of that revelation, that unveiling of what God knows and what he wants us to know? It is that God is love and that he loves his people. And the supreme exhibition of that love in the Old Covenant era was the choice of Israel amongst all the people groups of the world, and his deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. You can go back to those well-known verses in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And there we read in verses 7 and 8, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." With them, with these people, this small people, God entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai, what is called Horeb. And he set them en route to the promised land, and yet despite that, they were drawn back, you will recall, into the idolatry that they had known in the land of Egypt. And so there was need for a renewal of the covenant. And so we come to chapter 29, and we learn of the history of this renewal. Verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." You see, not all amongst the people of God were, in fact, genuinely the people of God. They went back to the idolatry of Egypt, and as a result of that, they never made it to the promised land, but they died in the wilderness. And Moses has been leading these people for 40 years, and the people who are left are those who didn't enter into the idolatry, and the children who were under 20. And so, just before they enter into the promised land, there is a renewal of the covenant. A new generation has arisen, and with them the covenant is renewed. And then verses 2 through 9, we come to the basis of the renewal, the recollection of all that the Lord had done for his people to date. But the problem was that they had been too spiritually blind to understand the weight of what God had done to redeem them or to deliver them from Egypt. They didn't understand it. They couldn't see it. The Lord needed to open their eyes. Not only had he delivered them from Egypt, a picture of salvation, but he had preserved them during the 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're on the borders of entering the promised land. Verse 4, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. They needed then to be spiritually alert, as we'll see, to what God had done for them. And then the ceremony of renewal, verses 10 through 15. It was for all the covenant community. What we are reminded of here is that God deals with families. It wasn't simply for the leaders. It was for the parents and their little ones, their wives, verse 11, and the sojourner who is in your camp. And it was also a covenant that was to be for those yet to be born. In other words, there was a continuity to this covenant, this bond that was being renewed with God, which would impact not only that generation who were alive, but all those who were to come. Now, as believers of the new covenant era, we also are en route to the promised land. But it's not simply the occasion of baptism, but it is the state of the professing Church of Christ today which calls for covenant renewal. We are blessed. We are truly celebrating this day, the entrance into the visible church of these covenant children, but we have to face reality and say that they are coming into the professing Church of Christ at a point of weakness in the church and not of strength. Let me put it to you like this, quoting the late Alan Redpath, the well-known preacher of the latter 20th century. Speaking of the church in America at large and the membership of the church, and this is what he says. 5% of the membership don't exist. 10% can't be found. 25% don't attend. 50% show up on Sunday. 75% don't attend a prayer meeting. 90% have no family worship. And 95% have never shared the gospel. And so we are reminded then of the critical need there is in these days for us, like the children of Israel of old, to renew the covenant with God. We celebrate the baptism of these children today, but it is our hope, surely, and our prayer that the church that they entered, and I'm not simply talking about the local church, I'm talking about the church more broadly, sees an increase of strength and commitment to God during their days, that there is revival in the church and a renewal of the covenant. And so in addressing the people, Moses accompanies this covenant renewal by reminding God's people of two needs. The first is the need to be sincere, verses 16 through 21, and the second is the need of awareness, verses 22 through 28. Let's deal with each of those in turn then, the need to be sincere. What is sincerity? Sincerity has been described as trueness or genuineness of heart. Sincerity is nurtured by an understanding of God on the one hand and ourselves on the other. Sincerity, then, nurtured by an understanding of God. And this is what Moses deals with in verses 16 and 17. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Moses keeps before Israel several facts. The mercy of God, verse 16. God had looked in mercy upon these people when they were enslaved in Egypt, and how under the burden of the taskmasters they'd cried out to God, and God had answered them. Remember how Exodus 2, verse 23 reads, The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. God is a God who loves to free people, to liberate people. But the greatest liberation, so far as God is concerned, is not a physical liberation. It is a spiritual liberation, because sin ensnares, it enslaves. But you see, for much of our time in enslavement, spiritual bondage, we are quite content because we are lovers of sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, begins to convict us, and to open our eyes to the ensnaring empowerment of sin, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. They begin to cry out to God for freedom from sin. And we are reminded here that God is a merciful God, and he frees people who cry out to him. We also see that he's a powerful God. He delivered these people from Egypt. He sent the plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And thus the Exodus from Egypt became the great Old Testament symbol of spiritual redemption. God brought them out by a powerful or mighty hand or arm. And of course, the fulfillment of this is in the cross of Christ. How, by the death of Christ, the chains of enslavement are broken, and by a powerful arm, God brings his people out of enslavement to sin. And so we see the love of God, that he not only saves his people, delivers his people, redeems his people, but also protects them and preserves them. He led them through the nations, these hostile people groups. He preserved those who were brought out, truly saved. Not the ones who are simply engaged to believe in God through Christ, but the ones who truly do. So we're asking ourselves this morning, as we are nurturing sincerity by the understanding of God, what are the levels of our sincerity in us? Says one writer, we are not saved by sincerity, but we may certainly be lost through insincerity. And thus we are asking ourselves this morning, is the gospel a profound conviction of our lives, or is it merely a story that we go back to? Remember the hymn in our hymnal, he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. Do we sing that because we like the tune, because we know the words, or is this our testimony and the very source, the very root of our sincerity in our worship and service of God, that we look back upon our lives in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, he lifted me. That is what drives me as a person. The understanding of the mercy of God, the power of God, the love of God. But then sincerity is also nurtured by an understanding of ourselves, verses 18 through 21. A true knowledge of God does not rule out the possibility of our wandering. We can wander as these children of Israel did, gradually, complacently, and ignorantly. Let's look at those. We may wander gradually, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Moses refers to what we call incipient, or the beginning of backsliding. What is backsliding? It is merely to slide backwards from our first love for God. It begins, says Moses, in the heart. And so he calls upon the people to help one another, to encourage one another to stay with our first love for God and not to wander incipiently. John Blanchard, the evangelist, says, backsliding never begins with a loud bang. It begins quietly, slowly, subtly, and insidiously. So we may wonder, gradually, we may wander complacently. Verse 18 and verse 19. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poison or bitterness, poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Moses pictures idolatry growing again in the hearts of God's people, a poisonous root, the duplicitous covenant member who vows publicly with the lips, but within the heart says, I shall be safe. It doesn't matter how I live. There's a stubbornness in the heart, says Moses, which we need to be rid of. Is this how we've come to worship today? And then we may wonder ignorantly, verses 20 and 21, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. God loves us sufficiently to come and pursue us when we wander. But you see, what does that mean? Well, it means that those who are wandering will, by the overtures of God's love, be brought back to the fold and brought back to their first love and love God afresh and worship him with vibrancy and serve him with energy. But you see, the problem with the children of Israel, not everybody who is numbered amongst the people of God were truly of Israel. How does Paul put it? They are not all of Israel who are of Israel. And so God, out of love for his church, he goes out of his way to bring back those who are wandering. But if it becomes apparent then that those who have wandered were never truly of the people of God to begin with, what does God do? He goes out to protect his church, to grow his church, to ensure that his church survives, to ensure that his church reaches the promised land. Sincerity, then, the need of sincerity. It's nurtured by the knowledge of God and by the knowledge of ourselves. And then secondly, this morning, verses 22 through 28, the need of awareness. How we live determines the condition of the church that we hand on to future generations. You hear much talk in the political realm about the national debt and what we're doing to our children and to our grandchildren. And yet how little we hear by way of comparison about what we are doing to our children and our grandchildren by the state of the church that we leave to them. This is explicative of the importance of renewing our covenant with God. We celebrate today the entrance of these covenant children into the church of Christ. But what is our spiritual life saying to these children in generations to come? Are we passing on a church which is thriving through the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or one in which we have lost our first love? Are they going to look back in days to come and worship God and praise God for his grace toward us in ensuring that we are faithful? Or will they look back, and whether in the inner recesses of their hearts or verbally amongst themselves, say our parents and our grandparents dropped the baton? That's what Moses is concerned about here. And so he says there's a need of awareness, and we need to be aware of two matters. First, the state of the church will be observable by future generations, verses 22 through 24. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And so Moses mentions a number of parties who will observe the state of the church in their day. The first are covenant children. And he says, in effect, that where backsliding has been rife and unchecked, Our covenant children will grow up in a church that is sick and afflicted. Wasn't this what happened at the time of the Reformation, that God raised up a number of young men who saw the church in the state it was? Martin Luther was only 34 years of age when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg, and he lived long enough to see that the church was corrupt and the church was sickly and afflicted. John Calvin was converted in his mid-20s and immediately was so enveloped by the gospel that he spent his life teaching with a view to the increased health of the church. You think of the Methodist revival in the 18th century, the Wesley brothers meeting in the Holy Club at Oxford, mimicked and demeaned because of their pursuit of holiness, coming together to pray for the state of the Church of England, examining themselves, studying the Bible, feeding the poor, visiting the imprisoned, and hence the Methodist movement took off in a spirit of self-examination and of prayer. May our covenant children raise the spiritual temperature of the Church of Jesus Christ in our land. May they know God's Spirit poured out upon them, so that where we have been weak, they are strong. So that where we have been ignorant, they are informed. So that where we have been self-indulgent, they are self-denying. And then there are the foreigners. Who are the foreigners? Well, they're the incomers to the church, the covenant community. They come from a far land. They're the ones who didn't grow up with the blessings of being part of the covenant community, but they came into those blessings. And what happened when they came in? They saw the state of the church and they said, this church is weak. And what's the parallel of that in the new covenant era? It's of people freshly converted with no Christian or spiritual heritage in their families coming into the church, outstripping those in zeal and knowledge and enthusiasm who've been in the church for generations, but have taken for granted the privileges of the means of grace. And then these first generation believers come in and they ask, why is the church so weak? There are far more Christians in this land than there are secularists and atheists. And yet, why are the secularists and the atheists making the headway? Because the professing Church of Christ is so weak. The foreigners come in. And then we notice how the world itself comments. Moses mentions the nations, verse 24, the surrounding people groups representing the world. The world, you see, sometimes harasses the church because of what we believe. But you see, the world also notices when the church is not what it was. Heard a debate this week between Dinesh D'Souza, Susan Jacoby, and the only points Susan Jacoby made against Dinesh D'Souza, author of the book, What's So Great About Christianity, is when she spoke about the weakness of the church. That's the only thing that stuck, because it's true. The world notices, why is the Lord angry with his people? We try to conform to the world, to win the world, and yet the world becomes shocked when the church falls below the world's standards. And so the second thing we need to be aware of is the state of the church will be explicable to future generations. They will be able to say and to articulate why the church is weak. Verses 25 through 28. Time has gone, I won't read the verses. But there are several connected reasons for this state of affairs. The first is the abandonment of the covenant, verse 25. What was at the heart of the covenant was a relationship of love to God and fellowship with God. But they gave up on this, either because they never loved God in the first place, or because they were far away from him and had lost their first love. And then the future generations will say, They not only abandoned the covenant, we pursued other gods, verse 26. If we ask ourselves then, what are the gods of the present? Surely hedonism is one of them and materialism another. How we spend our spare time. Is it a total preoccupation with pleasure? Is it a total preoccupation with wealth creation? These are the gods of the age. Well, there's nothing wrong with wealth creation in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with pleasure in and of itself. But if God has been dethroned in the midst of enjoying ourselves, if God has been dethroned in the midst of our wealth creation, and I'm not simply talking about the rich, then we're in a parlous situation. If that materialism, that hedonism, has sucked the spiritual life and vibrancy out of our Christian experience, writes one writer with regard to the 20th century, the disgrace of the church in the 20th century is that more zeal is evident among communists and cultists than among Christians. And I don't believe anything has changed in the 21st century. And so future generations will point to the anger of the Lord, verses 27 to 28. It's not certain, but Moses is quite possibly prophesying of the day when God's people would be expelled from the land. They'd go into exile. So the question for us today is, what will these covenant children say of us? Will they say that our parents, our grandparents, the Christian church, loved God first and foremost? They counted their lives not their own, but they spent their lives in the worship and service of God. They ventured out with faith beyond the walls of the church, and they held up the name of Jesus Christ so that not only we can see it inside the church, but the world outside the church can see the name of Christ. Well, in responding to God's love, we cannot be accountable in regard to matters which God has not revealed. And it's in this way that the chapter ends in verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But we are accountable, dear brothers and sisters, for what we do know, for what God has revealed. And with a third of the churches of this nation is not so secularized as Western Europe, but with a third of the churches of this nation either plateauing or in decline, I put it to you, this is my thesis this morning, that whether for myself or for you, it is time we looked at our priorities. It is time we searched at our hearts for the idols of the heart. It is time we renewed our covenant with God. So I ask us, baptized and communicant members alike, are we merely outwardly professing or inwardly professing as well? If you are merely outwardly professing to be a member of the church and you know it, I do believe you know it, then it is time to come to God in repentance and faith, to look at your baptism as we saw this morning. You have for long enough been engaged to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you believed? Have you trusted? Have you given over your life to God and said, my life is not my own? It was purchased at the cross through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know, and if I know in our hearts that we truly are professing members of the covenant community, that Christ is ours, the question which comes to us from this passage this morning is this: which way is our heart facing? Is it facing God, or is it facing the world? Let me put it to you as we close. If it is facing the world and you know it, if you know in the inner recesses of your mind that your commitment to Christ is not what it once were or was, then it's time to return. Because your neighbor next to you might not be able to see initially what's going on in your heart, but God does. And not only that, these children in the next generation will be able both to discern and to explain whether we followed the Lord and denied ourselves in doing so. And if we haven't, why the church in their day will be in the state that it is. I put it to you, the time for just sermon tasting is over. It has to be if we love the Lord. And it is time for us to come back to the Lord. He receives all those who do so. And he's given us the means whereby we can. Let us return to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge our need of you. It's so easy to be attached to church, but not to Christ. And for those of us who by your grace are attached to Christ, we acknowledge it's so easy to lose our first love and to wander quietly, beginning in our own hearts and then into outward action. So move by your Spirit upon this generation, reviving your people, that these covenant children here today baptized will grow up in a church and in a Christian community, vibrant, on fire for you, full of faith and action for the glory of Christ. Take away from us all idolatry of heart. Take away from us all self-indulgence. And may we worship you and you alone. Do a mighty work in our day, we pray, that these children would arise and bless you for your grace to us and for the deposit of truth passed on faithfully to them. And it is for the glory of your name, as we head to the promised land, that we ask these things. Amen. We sing to close hymn 451, Teach Me, O Lord, Thy Way of Truth.